Hi, you are now listening to a sermon from Harvest Community Church in Hoffman Estates, Illinois. Today you will hear a sermon from Pastor Dave Lee, so without further ado, here he is.
Good morning. My name is Joe, and it's my privilege to read the scripture for this morning from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30 in the NIV translation. Now those that had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, called Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Joe. Hey, before I preach, I want to ask if you do me a quick favor. Would you just turn to the person sitting next to you and share a smile? It's not that hard. Let's remember that we're worshiping together and that it is joyful to be in the house of the Lord. I don't know what you carried in here, what you'll carry out, but I know that God is here to meet you. And whenever he allows you to hear his word proclaimed, it is because he wants to give you a blessing. And don't always just be looking for what's immediately practical. Just know that as you hear the truth of what God has done over history proclaimed, it is a gift to each of us. And as we look at a book like the book of Acts, there's a lot of history there, but history is a great teacher for our present and also for our future. And people who don't understand that waste the value of history. When we see what God has done, when others have done, it's such a window into how we are supposed to face things because there's very little that's new under the sun. We will face everything that others have faced again and again. The title of the message this morning is Antioch Awakens. That's a change from what was printed in the Friday Blast, but sometimes preachers call an audible and decide to change the title. It's the same message, but I really love the idea of a church waking up and becoming alive in a place. I think each generation looks at the world around them and they see the immorality, the prosperity, the apathy, and they think, why would anyone in my world be interested in hearing about Jesus? Some of us sitting in church this morning, from day to day, Monday through Friday, the pace of our lives, the thing that fill up our minds, we might be asking ourselves that question. In this world full of distractions and delights and troubles, why would anyone be interested in a message about Jesus? And so I think each generation looks around its own world and says, I think ours is the hardest generation ever to reach. Things have changed from the good old days. Nobody wants to hear about the gospel anymore. And I'm convinced, just spend a few minutes on social media or watching the news or just talking to any stranger, and you'll feel a similar way. Like, why would anyone want to hear this right now? And yet, we're going to look this morning at the story of a city that is just like that, the least likely place for the gospel to explode. And we're going to see how the gospel bursts onto the scene and has an incredible response from the least likely people to respond to the message of the good news of Jesus. Verse 19 says, now those, now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. You know, whenever you see place names mentioned in the Bible, it's a good idea to pull out the map that's attached. Well, actually, you guys mostly, how many of you read the Bible exclusively on a digital device? Yeah. If you have an old study Bible, there's a whole section of maps no one ever looks at in the back. An awesome resource. You should look at maps. And if you're on a digital device, even better because you have the entire internet at your instant disposal. It won't always matter that you look at the map, but sometimes it does. And in this case, it's important because when we look at how far they spread out, if you see where Jerusalem is on that map, when persecution broke out, the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem wanted to squash the Christian movement before it could get started. They were alarmed at how quickly people were turning to this person named Jesus, who they did not believe was the true Messiah, but was a false prophet. And so they were trying to put these people to death, and everyone ran for their lives. And I'm comforted by that, because while the Bible is full of stories of martyrdom, I'm glad to know that God's also okay with us trying not to die, but running for our lives when people are trying to kill us. Both are acceptable to God, depending on his calling. In this case, as persecution broke out and everyone's running away, God used that persecution to spread the message by spreading the people who carried the message of Jesus. And they went as far as, it says, Cyprus, Phoenicia, and Antioch. Those are those cities that are north of where Jerusalem is, and it's not a short journey. Antioch is about 300 miles away, and this was in the era when most people traveled either by donkey or by foot. Walking at a decent clip, it took me about 8 days to walk 128 miles. And so you can imagine 300, it's at least a month journey if you do nothing but walk. If you've got your household goods and your children with you, we're talking about months-long journey to get where they were going, okay? And so this persecution breaks out. They're scattering all over the place. And when some of them reach Antioch, that's a significant destination, because at the time, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. The only cities bigger in the entire known world were Rome and Alexandria, which are two huge, well-known cities. Antioch was the third. I first read the entire Bible when I was in junior high, living in Waukegan, Illinois, because my parents promised to buy me an Atari if I finished the Bible. And I got a kick out of reading this passage for the first time because it mentions Antioch. And if you grew up in Waukegan or Lake County, you know there's a town up there called Antioch. We used to play them in sports. So I'm like, Antioch's in the Bible. I thought that was hilarious. But Antioch is actually a very important city in the history of Christianity. Its population numbered over 500,000. And it was a really well-known port city. It wasn't right off the water, but it was right off the river. And a lot of trade and culture happened in the city of Antioch. It was also very well known for its moral depravity. There was a place called the Grove of Daphne, a place for pagan worship, where it was really not a religious place, but a public setting, a park-like setting, where there was an excuse to just be immoral. Not very much unlike the city we have in the southwest of our country, nicknamed Sin City, where what stays in that place, what happens in that place stays in that place. It's that kind of place where you go and you wear a different hat and you go, we're allowed to do stuff here we don't do anywhere else. And that's not everybody who goes there. So don't side-eye everyone in this church who's gone to Vegas. But there are a lot of people I've known who don't go to church, who've gone to that city because you get to be a different person in that different place. And Antioch was that kind of place for a lot of people. There were things going on in the Grove of Daphne that were so scandalous, even the people in Rome were like, what are those crazy dudes doing out there in Syria? The stuff they would read about and hear about caused them to be shocked at the imagination of human depravity. It's not the kind of place where you would expect to see a huge outbreaking of response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it happened. Now, about a fifth of the population of this city, about 100,000 people, were Jews. And so it was natural as these Jewish converts to Christianity fled up that way that they preached the gospel mostly to the Jews. It says here exclusively to the Jews because they had a line of continuity with the Jewish people. The Messiah was an idea, a name that was very familiar to Jews. And what they were saying to their fellow Jews was, we know who the Messiah long awaited actually is. And they preached that gospel wherever they went to people who were just like them. But what was unexpected in Antioch was not the Jewish people's response to the Messiah, but that of the Gentiles. And that's where we're going to go next. And I'm going to give you a few things to think about this morning from what happened at the church in Antioch. And the first point, by the way, that's an artist's rendering of what Antioch would have looked like in its original state. When you see the ruins, just one single white pillar, we think of the ancient world as just all white marble, no color. But it was a very colorful, very well-constructed world. And especially the Roman era, they built things so well that even people who lived 1,000 years later could not reproduce the architecture of the Romans. It was an incredible, awe-inspiring city. And the first thing I want you to learn from this church in Antioch is that we are called to reach who we can reach. It says that some of those who are fleeing the persecution, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. When you see the word Greeks used this way, it's not just talking about people who are immigrants from the country we call Greece today, but the Greek culture had spread all over the known world. It was being supplanted by the Roman culture, but at that time, you would use the term Greek to basically label anyone who was not a Jew. So the Jews saw the world as two kinds of people. There are Jews, and there's everybody else. And everybody else they called Greeks or Gentiles because the Greek culture and the Greek language was everywhere. Much like we might say, you know, they were Westerners, or the way people might, you know, say they're foreigners, because foreigners is everyone who's not my race, my ethnicity. We lump them all together into that other group. And that's the way Greeks is being used here. So most of the Jewish Christians who were fleeing persecution preached only to fellow Jews. But some of these guys from Cyprus and Cyrene, notice that's where they are. Cyprus was an island just about maybe 100 miles, depending on where you're landing, about 50 to 100 miles off the coast of the Mediterranean, far away from Antioch. And then Cyrene was about 1,000 miles away in North Africa. So some of these guys, they were originally from a place that was like Antioch. It was not a Jewish-dominated place. It was a Greek-dominated place. And they found that they had a lot in common culturally and linguistically with the Gentiles who filled the city of Antioch. But what they saw was that their fellow Jews were only going to other Jews and only ministering to other Jews. And they're like, well, there's like 400,000 other people in this city. Is anyone going to tell them? Because Jesus made it clear that he loved the whole world and not just the Jewish world. And so some of these men went forth and they started talking to the Gentiles about Jesus. And I want you to notice a couple things. First, they didn't talk about the Messiah. It says that they shared with them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Messiah was a Jewish term, it was a technical term. It wouldn't have meant very much to a non-Jew. And so what they were doing was translating the message to a language and culture which those people could understand and relate to. And that's a very important work we do whenever we talk about the gospel to people, is we put it in language that is understandable and accessible to them in their setting. And also notice that the men who did this, the people who started this explosive church in Antioch, are never named. It's not the apostles or the guys who are famous in church history. These are unnamed individuals who just ventured out of their comfort zone and said, I'm going to share the gospel with people that I am more equipped to reach. I can vibe with these Gentiles because I came from a city pretty much just like Antioch, and so I'm going to reach them. And because they did that, people heard the gospel in language and an imagery that they could understand, and they understood it was true, and in faith they accepted Jesus in great numbers. I think this is an important calling to us today, that we are called to reach those we can reach especially. That doesn't mean we never cross those boundaries. We're called to reach out to everybody, but I think we are especially effective in reaching those people we are similar to or uniquely suited to reach. There are people in this world whom you can reach who will never give me a hearing. Not just because we're strangers to each other, but because our culture and history and personalities are kind of not a good match. I wouldn't be able to talk to them in a way that's meaningful. Whether it's generational, whether it's linguistic, whether it's ethnic, whether it's gender, there are people that you are equipped to reach very effectively. And if you've ever looked around the world and said, how come nobody sees these people in the church? How come our church doesn't reach these people? How come these people seem invisible to the Christian world? It's likely that God is tapping you to say, if you see them, if you relate to them, they are your mission field. They're the people he's asking you to reach because you have access to them in ways that other Christians don't. This may be people in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your political party. Maybe someone with the same interest as you. Sometimes it's socioeconomic. There are people who cannot really have a meaningful conversation with people who are too far outside of their socioeconomic status. However God has wired you, there are people proximal to you that you can reach more effectively than others. And the reason the church exploded in Antioch was because so many people decided, I can reach these people, let me go and try it. And there was an amazing response to the gospel. What's even more noteworthy is that these are not people who are sent as missionary. These are people whose worlds had fallen apart, who were going through incredible emotional stress because they were forced to leave the city and the home they knew. They left their property behind. They were running for their lives with just the possessions they could carry. Their children weren't being properly educated. Nothing was familiar. Everything was temporary, yet they preached the gospel as they went. I think we have this idea that unless you're at a completely perfect equilibrium, you can't serve the Lord. Everything in your life has to be very stable, very calm, very peaceful, or you can't do the work of the Lord. But these people preached desperately the gospel of Jesus because it was their hope in the midst of trouble, and they shared it with others, not from a place of security and stability, but in the midst of their personal worlds falling apart. They gave witness to Jesus in the midst of a world falling apart. And I think it's important that we take note of historical examples like this. I'm not against seeking peace at all. But when we're going through difficulties, it is not a reprieve from turning to the Lord and helping others to do the same. If he is our hope, he's our hope in the bad times and the good times. And we can bear witness to him in both kinds of situations. And suddenly, against all odds, in a city like Antioch, non-Jewish Gentiles respond to the Lord Jesus in huge numbers. So the next development in the church in Antioch is we see the birth of team ministry in a beautiful way. When news of what was happening among the Gentiles reached the church leaders in Jerusalem, here's their response. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. Why did they send Barnabas? Many commentators have speculated that it was because they're hearing that all of a sudden there's this explosive growth of the gospel among non-Jews in Antioch, and they want to make sure that everything's under control there. And they want to know what's exactly happening. They also want to make sure that the gospel is being accurately communicated. So they have to send somebody out there to check on things. And who they sent was very important. See, sometimes you send the wrong person into a situation and they take a good situation and turn it bad. If you had seen this explosive, unexpected growth of the gospel among Gentiles in a city like Antioch, and you sent someone right away who's rigid moralistic, who said, you know, let's make sure they're getting circumcised. Let's make sure they're following the laws. Let's make sure of all this. And they're dotting I's and crossing T's. If you had sent someone like that, an inspector or an auditor, I don't think that the church in Antioch could have taken root the way it did. Because this was new to everybody. And so everybody's wanting to know, can we control this? Can we regulate this somehow? And yet they send a guy like Barnabas. And Barnabas gets there. And look at his reaction to what he sees. When he arrived, he saw what the grace of God had done, and he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. There is not yet a clearly established teaching ministry in that church. People are still practicing both their old ways and customs and these new things in Christ. It's just chaos. That's always happens when you see large numbers of new Christians coming to Jesus, is they don't completely let go of everything all at once. And so it's hard to see what God is doing unless you have eyes to look for God at work and not just to look for religion at work. And Barnabas lands in Antioch and goes, God is at work here. Something is happening. The people he's meeting and talking to, they're clearly saying, Jesus has disrupted me in the best possible way. I feel hope. I feel life. I feel forgiveness like I've never known. And he's sensing this happening, and he's applauding it and naming it something that God's grace has accomplished. And he encourages them all in their imperfections and sloppiness, remain true to the Lord with all your heart. And Luke is careful to mention these personal attributes of Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Barnabas was an encourager. And an encourager is not just somebody who, in some unthinking way, just always says positive things to everyone. Don't make that mistake. That's not biblical encouragement. But when a biblical encourager sees God at work, they name it, they encourage it, they fan the flame. They're not looking for ways to control the fire. They're looking for ways to fan the fire of God in the world around them. They celebrate what they can celebrate, and they make note of what needs to change, and they work on that change later, but they don't lead with the need for reform. They lead with the affirmation that God is doing something special here. Let's clap for that first before we try to bring order to everything. Barnabas was the right man to enter this situation. When he sees it, he sends back word to Jerusalem. It's true. God's working here. What is happening is of our God, and we should be deeply encouraged by it, and we should want to see this move forward. Faith needs encouragement to grow, new faith especially, young faith. And if you have children or teenagers and you see them taking clumsy steps towards Jesus as they emerge out of childhood into young adulthood, remember that they need more encouragement than regulation. Regulation matters. Training matters, correction matters. But without a lot of encouragement in the early days, no one grows. How many of your kids walked successfully the first time they tried? Do you ever have a kid who's just crawling, all of a sudden they went, whoa, what's this? And just walking around. Nobody does that. They do this, right? And they fall. You don't go to that kid, you're never going to amount to anything. How are you going to be an athlete if you can't even walk? Who am I? You don't do that to kids. You encourage them. They take one clumsy step and you applaud. When people are new to something, encouragement matters more than correction. I learned this teaching people how to play pickleball. It is hard when you feel like you've arrived at a certain level in something and then you have someone brand new who's learning to do it for the first time, and you just want to go, But if they just hit one ball and it goes not out of the fence, you're like, that was good. You made good contact. And the more you encourage someone, the more they say, I want to keep going. Sometimes you take the opposite approach, and we're overly correct, until someone goes, I don't care about getting good at this anymore. I actually don't care about the whole thing. You've made the mistake of assuming I care about this. I have yet to learn how to care about it at all. And you're trying to make me an expert before I'm even sold whether I want to be this thing or not. Barnabas did his job. He was, at heart, a caregiving pastoral shepherd. He loved to help people feel good and strong and hopeful. But he also knew that he could not be the full picture for this growing church. He knew that the church needed someone who had giftings he did not have. And so as he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord, he said, I can do only so much here, but I can't do it all. And so he said, I know who I need to get. Now remember, at this point, Saul is still called Saul. His name hasn't changed to Paul. Paul is the guy we know well as the Apostle Paul who wrote so much of the New Testament. But at this point, he was a guy everyone was looking suspiciously at, and he left Jerusalem, and he went back to his hometown in Tarsus, and he was hiding out doing ministry over there for a while. But that's the guy God brings to Barnabas' mind. And so Barnabas makes the decision, I know what I'll do. I'm going to go to Tarsus, which isn't that far away. It's only 100 miles away. And so he's going to go over there and find Saul and bring him back to be the teacher here at this church. If you remember anything about that map, let me go back to that map. Tarsus is over there, and it would have taken him about a couple weeks just to travel to Tarsus. And then when you got to Tarsus, Tarsus was no small city either. It had about 300,000 people living in it. And so he had to go find this man who he hardly knew. He didn't know him very well. And he's like, I got to find this Saul of Tarsus in this big city and somehow convince him to come back to Antioch and be the teaching pastor here in this new community. When it says that he went to look for Saul, that word look, let me get to that. When it says he went to look for Saul, that word look in the Greek describes a very diligent and difficult search, an intense looking. If you've ever tried to go to a big city and just find someone without the internet or a phone, you understand that it's part luck, part the leading of God if you find them at all. So after a long time, he finally discovers where Paul is, and he brings him back to teach at Antioch. And I remember thinking, like, why Saul? What was it about him that made him the completion of this team to pastor the church in Antioch? Well, he didn't know it yet, but maybe because he was full of the Holy Spirit, Barnabas sensed that Paul was a man who would be a very important and capable teacher, and he was right. Paul was the man that God used to write 13 books of the New Testament. Paul wrote 13 books of the New Testament. Barnabas wrote none. Okay? And so when he was looking for a teacher, Barnabas knew who had the giftings that he did not, and he recruited this guy, brought him back, and together they lead the church. But I think there was another reason he wanted to bring Paul. Because Paul was half Jew, half Gentile, and he was a person famous for being archenemy number one of the church, the man whose whole mission in life it was to destroy the Christian movement. And all of a sudden, he's one of them, and he's on their side, and he's fighting for them. And it was a living illustration of the incredible power of the gospel to turn a human life around. I want you to imagine somebody on the far right or the far left of the political spectrum suddenly flipping teams and going to the other side. That's how shocking it is. It makes headlines when somebody does that. And it was very much like that with Saul. And so I think he wanted to bring Saul because look at how Saul says people talked about, how Paul says people talked about him. When he's giving his testimony in Galatians 1, he said, here's what people say about me. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. What better teacher could you bring to a city like Antioch than someone who was like them but hated Christianity and had been so utterly convinced he turned his whole life around and became its chief proponent? And so when Barnabas found Saul, he brought him back to Antioch, and for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. There's more than one way to teach people, right? I think Paul taught the doctrine. He set some good examples, but I believe without Barnabas, the church doesn't grow. And I believe Barnabas encouraged people, but without Paul, the church doesn't grow because you need both encouragement and direction in order to grow correctly. This ministry team was stronger because the two men were so different. We sometimes want everyone to share our virtues, our predilections, our values, to say, if everyone was just like me, the church would be awesome. No, it wouldn't. I don't think you would go to a church if everyone was just like you. Because the beauty of the church is that there are so many varieties of people whom God has raised up and saved. And the differences between us are what makes the community strong and robust. We need the full spectrum of the people here to be the full church. As I was writing this, I couldn't shake the reflection that in our church we have a similar picture. We've acknowledged that Pastor Frank and I are very different people, and yet we're very much the same on the things that seem to truly matter, and we're different in the ways that we bear up each other's weakness and strengthen one another. And if we had five Pastor Daves or five Pastor Franks, the church would not grow as effectively as when we have a well-rounded team. Because we're different, we bring a different strength to the body of Christ. Be careful when you get too stuck on just one preacher online, for example, because you need a steady and balanced diet to fully grow in faith. I listen to people from very different walks of Christianity than I normally will walk in, because I want to receive different perspectives from what I really embrace. Let's learn that team ministry matters. And when you're charged to do something, don't always seek to do it alone. Recognize that you can bring something of value, but there's others who can bring other things of value. Go the distance, do the hard work of building teams around you, because when different people gather together for the same purpose, explosive things happen. Don't just make a team full of everyone exactly like you, because the differences are the beauty of the church. I want to close with the final point, and this is the one that I think God, what's the right word here? I'll just say this. He messed with me the most on this one at a personal level and in a good way. It's simply this. What would they call us? At the end of verse 26 there, it's just mentioned in passing, but it says the disciples were called Christians for the first time at Antioch. We refer to ourselves as Christians all the time. We say it proudly. We check it off on the census form. But the name Christian was not a name that Christians gave themselves. It was given to them, assigned by the unbelieving world around them, who was watching the way they lived and talked and acted, and said, if we're going to give these guys a name, they're not Jews. We know Jews. These people are not Jews. What are they? And they gave themselves the name Christian. It's almost like said like an afterthought, and the word Christian only appears three times in the entire Bible. Most often, Christians in the New Testament era refer to each other as people of the way or brothers or sisters. That's the way they talked about each other. But the world around them called them Christians. And when you add the suffix I-A-N in English to the end of something, it's the same thing that when you add the suffix O-I at the end of a Greek word. It attaches a very strong linkage between the people you're describing and that thing that you're attaching them to. It's a word of belonging or association or even origins. What's interesting is that they gave them this name as an insult. It was a kind of mockery or derision. Some of you may be old enough to remember a show called The Brady Bunch. Anyone remember Brady Bunch? Anyone never heard of the Brady Bunch? Just curious. God bless you, yes. The Brady Bunch was a really hokey show back in the 70s. And there was an episode, famous episode, that first aired November 19th, 1971. I actually remember watching this episode live when it first aired. And it was an episode, I think, titled In Her Shadow. It was about the middle sister, Jan, who was sick and tired of living in the shadow of her amazing, awesome, successful, no-effort-required oldest sister, Marcia. Everything she tried hard to do didn't go her way, but everything Marcia didn't even try to do just went her way. And everyone always praised her, and in the climactic moment, talking to her parents, Jan whines, "It's Marcia, Marcia, Marcia." Do you remember that? Marcia, Marcia, Marcia. Everything is Marcia. Did one of your kids ever feel that way, express that to you? I know my family was always like that because, man, I was the star. And my brother's like, "It's always Dave, Dave, Dave." Actually, it's not. There was always Dave, Dave, Dave because I was the one causing my parents headaches. But that's the spirit in which the world around them in Antioch called these people Christians. They noticed that there was one name that kept coming up all the time for them. It was Christ. It was Christ. That everything was Christ, Christ, Christ. And so when they decided to give him a name, they're like, "Well, let's give him the name that they earned. Let's just call them Christians because they are obsessed with this person called Christ." Jesus was the central and most important figure in the lives of the early Christians. He was the one whose authority drove all their decisions. They were the kind of people who wouldn't make the simplest decision without saying, "If Jesus wills it, if that's what he wants." It was the love of Jesus that gave them peace in their hearts and minds. It was the promises of Jesus that gave them hope and comfort when they were struggling. It was the teachings of Jesus that formed their convictions and their foundations. It was the provision of Jesus that they credited whenever they received blessings. And it was the protection of Jesus they ran to whenever life raised a threat. Whatever the problem, Jesus was the answer for this early church. You could not spend 10 minutes with these people without seeing Jesus prominently show up in the interaction. And so it was Jesus this, Jesus that, Christ this, Christ that. So the world called them what they were. They were the people of this Christ. They were Christians. If undercover journalists embedded themselves in Harvest for a month and listened to our conversations, attended our church services, watched the way we live from week to week, what would they call us, I wonder? What would they discern matters to us? I don't say that just to beat us up. I think the name Jesus does pop up. I think Jesus is important to us. But is he so supremely important that an outside observer who doesn't know the lingo would say, if there's anything these folks are obsessed with, it is this person, Jesus? What would they see in our church? And what name would they give us if it was our turn? It got even more personal for me this week when I turned a question around and said, if that same embedded journalist followed me home for a week or a month, what would they call me? And I thought about that for the last couple of weeks while I was working on this sermon. And I shuddered. I thought, someone will call me Pickle Boy. Or Sketch Boy or something. I don't know what they would call me. There are things I'm passionate about that I wear on my sleeve. I engage in a lot. I talk about it. There are things that when I'm at a birthday party or a dinner gathering, I bring up in conversation. And it pierced my heart reflecting on this. If someone followed me around on every day other than Sunday when I stand on the stage and clearly show I'm a public Christian, what name would they assign to me based on the obsessions of my heart? On the things that truly pull my life forward like the horse that draws a carriage? What name would they give me based on what they discern is the heart of my whole being? And I want to just confess that it left me realizing that I want to grow so much more as a person whose whole life and being is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. I do not want to be one of those middle-aged people who goes into my twilight years having already done my job and fading away. I want to leave this earth more centered, more passionate for Jesus than when I showed up. I want that for myself, and I know I'm not there, but I refuse to fade away, and I want that for all of us too. What would they call you if they watched your life for a month? What obsession would they name? I have a little more to say, but I'm just not going to say it. I'll include it in the sermon recap, but I want to kind of bring it to a close at that point. This church in Antioch would later become one of the most important churches in the history of the Christian movement. It became a launch pad for all the early missions work. Paul went from there and used it as his home base to reach all of Asia Minor for Jesus. But it gets its start in this unexpected way as unnamed, anonymous Christian people suffering from the trauma of persecution and running for their lives, a refugee population preached the good news of Jesus the Savior to those people they knew how to reach. And amazingly, those pagan people who had no interest in God came to faith in Jesus. And then this early church received one of the greatest encouragers in the history of the church. And he helped them be rooted in their love for Jesus, their loyalty to Jesus. And they called him the greatest teacher the church has ever known. And together this team raised this church. Jesus was so important to these people that an unbelieving world around them said, "We know exactly what to call these people. They are the people of the Christ. He is their obsession." Everything that is said of this church in Antioch, I want to be said of Harvest. Do you want that too? If you've been with us for a long time, if you're facing middle age, and your body is tired, you've heard it all before, and such a strong temptation just to fade into the sunset and have your ease, I want to remind you that we are not meant to fade out as we exit, but to burn brighter and brighter. And Jesus is worthy of a whole lifetime of faithfulness, not just the best years. I'm going to ask you now just to respond in the quiet of your own heart. I don't know what you heard that resonated most with you this morning, but I want to ask you now, just as Hannah is playing, just in this quiet of this moment, what do you need to say to God? What is he saying to you? Will you listen for a moment in quiet, and then anything you need to say back to God in this moment, say it. Say it to him. A confession, a commitment, anything. And we'll give that for a few minutes, and then I'll close for us in prayer. Let's pray together. God, in so many ways, we owe our own faith to the ministry of people like these unnamed individuals in Antioch who took the gospel of Jesus beyond the Jewish world. And thousands of years later, it reached people like us. Thank you, Lord, that though their names will never be known to us in this lifetime, what they did has echoed through millennia. Give us hearts like that, that we don't need to be acknowledged or remembered, but we need to be faithful to the one who saved us. Thank you that even in the midst of their own trauma and turmoil, they spoke of you to whoever would listen. They pointed to you as their own hope in the midst of trials. And so many believed because of their testimony. Lord, teach us that we can be as loud a voice for you in our trials as in our triumphs. Thank you, Lord, for the way you use people who are so vastly different to have raised each of us spiritually. In many cases, parents, Sunday school teachers, pastors, Bible study leaders. And we pray, Lord, as we are called ourselves to do work for you, we would not just seek out our own tribe and those who look like our reflection in the mirror, but we would acknowledge the beauty of the diversity of your church. And Lord, as we reflect on that haunting question, what would our world call us? Holy Spirit, we pray that you would fully inhabit that question, haunt us with it over the coming weeks. Take away any useless guilt and shame which Satan wants to use. But pierce our hearts with a sharp conviction as we dwell on that question. What would a watching world call me? What would they call us? Jesus, rise among us to be so central, so important to our lives, that they would see we belong to you. We're obsessed with you. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness over our church. We're so grateful that our stories don't have to fade away, but we can shine bright until our final breath, and you are worthy of that. Help us, Lord Jesus, to walk with you, stay faithful to you until the end. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon from Harvest Community Church. If you would like more information or have any questions or comments, check out our website at harvest-community.org. Thanks for listening.